Well, good evening. I'm Ryan, and it's my privilege to be a member at this church and to serve as one of the deacons here. And it's especially it's a great honor to be able to stand before you and minister this evening. Our text for this evening's service is Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 to 25. Hear this reading from God's Word. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. This is the word of the Lord. Well, this text is, you know, is perhaps not a surprising one to read on this Christmas Eve. It's common, it's natural, and it's appropriate during the Christmas season to read and recite and to spend time with the portions of Scripture that deal with the birth of Jesus, as our children have done with this version from Luke's Gospel. Both Matthew and Luke, both of their accounts are passages of Scripture that have themes and messages and phrases that'll be familiar to most of us. You know, whether it's in the carols and the hymns that we sing about Jesus, our Emmanuel, whether it's in the hallelujahs of Handel's Messiah, the Christmas cards that we exchange that, you know, proclaim that to us a son is given. I've found that it's easy for us to get used to these portions of Scripture. You know what I mean? So why are we here tonight reading it, studying it, considering it? Yet again. You know, we've already got the card on the fridge. What do we need to be here for? And that's not to speak against Christmas cards. I love Christmas cards. I love Christmas. I love the season of Christmas carols. You know, I love to experience a good performance of the Messiah. But you know, sometimes familiarity can lead to neglect. And because we're so familiar with the broad contours of the story, with a particular phrase that sticks out to us. Because we live in the resurrection era, because we live in a culture that's been shaped by some 2,000 or so Christmases already, it's to our benefit to re-examine this Christmas story, to be reminded of the richness and the glory that's contained in the details and the ongoing significance of Christmas. So this evening, I want to consider this passage along two lines. The first is a detailed look at the circumstances surrounding the incarnation of Jesus the Messiah, and an explanation of the significance of the incarnation, of circumstances and significance. So we'll look at the circumstances, and if the Lord be on our side, I'll comment on their significance along the way. In verse 18, we read this. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. Now we see here a very specific set of details placed at a definitive moment in the life of this young Jewish couple. When they were betrothed, before they came together. They were engaged, in other words. Now, betrothal in this society was a more serious and a more settled affair than our modern engagements. Scholars tell us that this betrothal was actually a formal prenuptial contract, which could only be broken by a formal process of divorce, and not because you found someone else or you went to Tibet to get enlightened and there are a specific set of circumstances under which you can legitimately break an engagement. This is a serious thing. Now, Joseph and Mary would have been in a 1-year period of preparation before coming together under the same roof, but with a level of commitment and finality such that there's no issue with the author referring to Joseph as Mary's husband. She was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. One of the cardinal rules of faithful biblical interpretation is that the narrator is always telling the truth. The Bible was written by men under the inspiration of God, and whenever the author says something, it's our responsibility to believe it. And anywhere where we see that, you know, a character's words or actions in Scripture don't line up with what the narrator says, we know that that person is not telling the truth. So if we're told by the narrator that Mary's pregnancy is from the Holy Spirit, we believe that. That's our job. That's our responsibility to the text. And this is repeated by the angel who comes to Joseph, and we'll look at that momentarily as well. The narrator tells us other things which are also our responsibility to believe. So in the next verse, we read that at the same time, her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. So the integrity of Joseph's character is here asserted by the gospel writer Matthew, and we need to believe that as well. So the Greek word that we sometimes translate just is the same word that is other times translated righteous. The word is dikaios. It's a word that's often used to refer to the Lord Jesus himself. It refers to justice or righteousness specifically in terms of the law of God. It's the same word that Paul uses in Romans 4, in Galatians 3, the word that James uses in James 2, that when they say that Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness, dikaiosune. So what this means is that when we hear the narrator tell us that Joseph is a just man, it means he was a man who took the law of God seriously and who did his best to live according to it. So based on the most cutting-edge scientific research of the day, Joseph knows how pregnancy happens. Right? The inescapable conclusion for this man from his position is that Mary has not kept the law with regard to Joseph, her betrothed. And the just, the righteous, the law-abiding, lawful thing for Joseph to do is to initiate that formal process of divorce. And actually, the maximum penalty for adultery under the law was death. And if we realize that, let's look briefly at two people that Matthew names in Joseph's genealogy. In Genesis 38:24. We read about Judah, where he says, Judah was told, Tamar, your daughter-in-law, has been immoral. Moreover, she is pregnant by immorality. And Judah said, bring her out and let her be burned. That was his right. That was a lawful outcome under the law for adultery. Joseph's righteousness is further shown in that he doesn't prosecute to the full extent of the law. He looks to do it as privately as possible. And this would have meant Joseph taking on a good deal of public humiliation, possibly wrecking his chances of ever getting married. And he would have known all of this. We can kind of picture him, as we read this, we can picture him weighing the consequences of the different courses of action in the next verse. Now, as he considered these things would be, you know, the most righteous way to go about divorcing Mary. You know, as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. Joseph, son of David. This expression is just packed with significance in and of itself, so I'm just compelled to park here for a second. In the first place, It's obviously a point of honor to be connected with and to be able to claim your descent from the line of the ancient Israelite kings. What the angel says here actually is something more like Joseph Davidson. You know how it is when someone uses your full name? You know, Ryan, Daniel, Eris. You stop and you pay attention when you hear that. Like what? Oh, what? We'll see more fully that names have meaning, all right? There are several layers of meaning here to Joseph being addressed as son of David. Matthew's genealogy is not nearly as exhaustive as Luke's is. Matthew's genealogy is very specific. It's curated to make some specific theological points. And this reference to son of David brings those points home to us. In the first place, it's interesting to note, we didn't read Matthew's genealogy, but look it up. It's in there. It's interesting to note the inclusion of four specific women in the messianic line that Matthew mentions. Those women are Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, and Bathsheba. And if you know the Old Testament stories, you'll know that these women personally are of varying degrees of virtue, but each one of them is associated with the same sin that Joseph is sure Mary is guilty of. Tamar is vindicated and justified by Scripture, but she seduces her father-in-law Judah to expose his hypocrisy. Rahab, we know, as the Canaanite prostitute in Jericho who sheltered the Israelite spies. Ruth herself was a woman of virtuous and upright character, but she's from the people of Moab, the people who came as a result of Lot's incestuous relationship with his own daughters. And the entire Davidic line from Solomon onward began with David's adulterous relationship with Bathsheba. And the fact that these four women are named in the ancestry of the Lord Jesus tells us several things. In the first place, it tells us that God can draw straight lines with a crooked stick. This is a gritty, earthy, undignified pedigree of the Lord Jesus, and that's not a problem for God's purposes. Second, we see that with the possible exception of Bathsheba, these women are all non-Israelites. We're not told directly where Tamar comes from, but it was probably from the Canaanites who surrounded what was at the time just a little colony of the immediate family of Israel. Rahab, we've seen, was a Canaanite in the city of Jericho. Ruth is a Moabitess. And Matthew goes far out of his way to remind us that Bathsheba, whose name in Hebrew actually means daughter of promise, was first married to Uriah the Hittite. He's right in there in the genealogy, Bathsheba, Uriah's wife, the Hittite. Another outsider. By drawing attention to these names, the Lord is, in effect, saying to Joseph through his angel, you know, remember your own family line, right? Remember the women who did that same thing you're accusing Mary of. You're a righteous man, but don't act like you're as righteous as all that. And it's also worth noting in passing that Matthew's genealogy starts with Abraham. It actually predates national Israel, and it again reinforces and includes that message of hope and salvation for all the nations. God's Christmas present to us is his own Son who would free us from the curse of sin. But the Son's Christmas present to the Father is the whole world for his own everlasting possession. That's what Jesus came to win for the Father. Now, over the past couple of years, I've started seeing these things. And if you spend any time on the internet, you've probably seen something similar. Some of these modern takes or interpretations or lessons on the Christmas story, where the real message of Christmas, someone will say, is believe all women with what regards to what they say about their sex life. The real message of Christmas is, you know, an indictment of immigration laws. Christmas is about providing safe harbor for the refugee. And these are the kinds of things that happen when people are aware of, they have a familiarity with the gist of the Christmas story. But what they do is they take one theme or one detail out of that story, they elevate it, and they try to make that one part take the place of the whole. And the problem with this, aside from the creation-denying and God-hating identity politics that they're ham-fistedly pushing, the problem is that these kinds of interpretations actually sell far short the glorious central move that God has made in his campaign of total cosmic redemption. This kind of talk does not elevate women, doesn't show true compassion for the poor and the outcast. This kind of rhetoric strips the message of the gospel from any real power to save, because it overlooks the fundamental problem, which is human sin. This is the problem that Jesus came to solve, and we know this, first of all, because the angel says so, and secondly, because of the name, the meaning of the name Jesus. Verse 21 and following, we read, "She will bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which means God with us. This is another passage that we love to reference. We love to put it on our email signatures and Christmas cards this time of year. And it's become easy to miss the full significance of it. There are two names used here to refer to the Messiah, Jesus and Emmanuel. I'm going to consider them in reverse order tonight. So Emmanuel, starting with Emmanuel, Matthew tells us, means, and Isaiah tells us in the prophecy that he's referencing, Emmanuel means God with us. And this actually isn't originally a name. It's a description of an office, of a role that a person had. The Emmanuel was the one who mediated God's presence and his will in the world. And this was originally represented in the Ark of the Covenant that God commanded Moses to build as a place for his presence to dwell amongst his people. For those who faithfully worshiped the Lord, the Ark, as a reminder of God's presence, was a great blessing and a great comfort. But the presence of the Lord is also a holy thing. And when holiness gets in amongst sin, holiness is a terrifying and destructive force. Let me just read one example out of many possible ones from 1 Samuel 5. "When the Philistines captured the Ark of God, they brought it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. Then the Philistines took the Ark of God and brought it into the house of Dagon and set it up beside Dagon. And when the people of Ashdod rose early the next day, behold, Dagon had fallen face downward on the ground before the Ark of the Lord. So they took Dagon and put him back in his place. But when they rose early on the next morning, behold, Dagon had fallen face downward on the ground before the Ark of the Lord. And the head of Dagon and both of his hands were lying cut off on the threshold. Only the trunk of Dagon was left to him." The Philistines thought that they had captured Yahweh because they had his box where he was thought to live. The theologian Peter Lighthart says of this passage that the Philistines brought the ark before Dagon, and Dagon fell on his face. What looks like God's defeat is in fact God's invasion. When these pagans encountered God with them, the Emmanuel, it's the worst experience of their life. It was a religious and social and public health disaster. The significance of the Emmanuel has dramatically different implications depending on the direction and orientation of our worship. So that's the name Emmanuel. God with us is a great comfort to believers. But for those who are lost and in rebellion and sin, you know, God with us is some of the worst news you could ever hear. But here, he sees. So have you ever thought about the name Jesus? The name Jesus means the Lord saves, or the Lord is salvation. So on the one hand, we hear that meaning of the name in connection with the purpose for which God had sent Jesus into the world, and it makes perfect sense that he would have that name given to him. On the other hand, we've seen that names have great meaning and great significance, and you know, if you lie awake at night thinking about weird stuff, you might wonder why, when he was given the title King of the Jews that so many of his followers gave to him and which he acknowledged of himself. If you read ahead to Revelation, learn about his coming again as the conquering king. If you consider the prophecies about him that the government will be upon his shoulders, that he will judge the nations, If you think about these things, you might wonder why the Messiah is not taking his name from a king. Why isn't the Messiah named David? It kind of should be David, but it's Jesus, or Yeshua. He'll be considered a son of David, as Joseph was, but the Lord's namesake isn't King David, it's Joshua. Not an uncommon name, now or then. But when we consider the character and the role of the first Joshua, we see that there is a deeper layer of significance to the naming of Jesus that makes it actually the perfect name for the work that he came to accomplish. So Joshua, we know, one of the faithful spies who went ahead of the people, who came back to exhort them to go up, take possession of the land that the Lord would give them. They didn't do it. After 40 years of exile in the wilderness, after the death of Moses, it's Joshua who finally leads the people over the Jordan River into Canaan. Joshua's role, Joshua's office, was the one who brought rest. Hebrews 4 says this, "If Joshua had given them rest," that's a full and complete and final rest, "God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his." Jesus, as the full and true and final Joshua, completes the Exodus and reconciles us to the Father, making a way for us to follow him into the Lord's rest. The connection between rest and salvation is not necessarily the first thing that we think of, but it's a very real and strong connection, and it deserves some attention as we conclude this evening. So this connection between rest and salvation is one that's most vividly expressed negatively. That is to say, we can most easily observe the connection not between rest and salvation, but between sin and an absence of rest. So let's just consider a few quick examples from Scripture. In Psalm 95, the Lord says, "For 40 years I loathed that generation and said, 'They are a people who go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. Therefore I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest.'" In Proverbs 28, we read that the wicked flee when no one pursues. The wicked don't even have to be in danger. They're uneasy of mind. Sin makes men cowards. Isaiah prophesies that there is no peace for the wicked. And in Revelation, John observes that the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night, these worshippers of the beast and its image, and whoever receives the mark of its name. Where there is sin, there's broken fellowship with God. There can be no rest, there can be no peace, when we're out of fellowship with the one who's the source of all life and all rest. Jesus comes as our true Joshua, our Emmanuel, God with us. Where God sends his presence, he drives out sin, and he allows us to enter his rest. St. Augustine in his Confessions famously wrote, "O Lord, you have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you." To try to find rest in anything other than Jesus our Savior is doomed. It's bound to end in dissatisfaction and disappointment, ultimately in death. It's an exercise in restlessness and false peace. The meaning of Christmas is that Jesus Christ has accomplished deliverance for us from the sin that keeps us from finding our rest in God, and that he has restored us to him as a people for his own. And in closing, I exhort you that as we go out from here, let's celebrate the rest that we enjoy in Jesus. Thank you.